Well, good evening and welcome back. It is so good to see you all. After our break this summer, it is great to be back getting into the Word. If you brought your Bibles, we're actually going to pick up where we left off, and we'll get caught up in just a minute, but we're in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. So if you brought your Bibles, you want to open to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the chance that we have tonight to gather and to worship you and to lift up your name. Father, we come here because we want to get into your Word and we want to draw out of it what you've put in it, because we believe this is life-changing stuff. This is not just another book. This is not just an ancient manuscript put in modern-day binding. This is life-changing. This is transformational. It was the Apostle Paul who said that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So, Father, we want to hear from the word of Christ tonight as we open that copy that we hold in our hand. We pray that you would open our minds to receive what it has, that it would change our life, that we would leave here differently and closer to you with a clearer understanding of what you want for us. We pray that you would draw us and build us up through this time. As we give it to you in Jesus' name, amen. We started this Wednesday night service, almost called it a series, but Wednesday night service. I couldn't remember when, but it was about 3 years ago now, and maybe it's 3 years in May. I can't remember, but it's been a while. 2.5 or 3 years ago, we started this, and we committed to going through the Bible line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And that's kind of how we started. That's what this service is all about. We don't do a three-point sermon here. This isn't going to be a type of service where you come and you learn a whole bunch of things to live life by, and then you leave and kind of have that Sunday experience. This is a study session. That's what we're here to do. We want to open the Word, and we want to study it. And there's a few reasons that we do that. First of all, that's what the early church did. When we think of the model of what church should be and what we do today, very often it has drifted from the model of the early church. Now, that's not inherently a bad thing, but there is a special thing to what they were doing. And what they were doing was they would gather together, and it tells us that they would come together in the book of Acts anyway, and devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And that's what we want to do, because there's something transformational that does happen when we open the Bible and we go through it in a very systematic way. It wasn't just the model of the early church, though. It was actually what they did all the way back in the Old Testament. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, it talks about in the first 8 verses when Ezra the prophet, or Ezra the scribe, or however you want to refer to Ezra, would come in, that he would stand on a platform, it said, a platform made of wood built for this particular occasion, it says. And he would read from the law, and he would explain it, and he would give the sense so the people understood the meaning. That's basically the first 8 verses of Ezra chapter 8. And so even in the Old Testament, when they would come together, it was for the purpose of reading and studying and learning and applying the Word of God. Of course, back then, they were doing it with the 5 books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We do it with all 66 books of canon, but they did the same thing. They opened it up. They read it. You come to the New Testament. They're opening the Bible. They're reading it. When Paul would go into the synagogues and he would go into the temple and he would go into these places, he would open the law, he would read it, and he would reason with the people, discuss with them what it meant. So there's a lot of precedence throughout the Bible that there is something to be gained by opening it and reading it and going through it in a very verse-by-verse kind of way. There's something else that happens, and that is when we go through the Bible in a verse-by-verse fashion, as we do here on Wednesday night, we're literally following in the footsteps of the Holy Spirit. And here's why I say that. Because when the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write the book, in this particular case, it happens to be Moses, when he inspired Moses to write what it is that Moses wrote in Exodus, he didn't tell Moses, okay, write chapter 21 and then go to chapter 2 and then go to chapter 12 and then go to the end and then go back to the beginning. That's not how he wrote it. He started in chapter 1 and then to chapter 2, and he went through the whole book. And as the Holy Spirit revealed this message to Moses, it was unraveled through a pen. Well, when we go through it this way, we're kind of following in that type of path. And as we do that, there's a great blessing in that kind of study. We get to see the story in context. Now, there's nothing wrong with opening your Bible and just reading the 23rd Psalm. Everybody loves it. But there's a special thing that happens when you read Psalm 1 through 22 and then Psalm 23. You see where it fits. You see the context. There's nothing wrong with opening the Gospel of John and reading just John 3:16. You're going to get a lot out of that. But there's something special that happens when you understand the parameters in which Jesus gives those famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." That's a great message in and of itself. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But when you understand that he's speaking to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who supposedly knew everything and yet missed this vital component of eternal life, it gives it a whole new perspective. And when we open the Bible and we start in the beginning and we move through it in that systematic kind of way, we get to see that context and we get that perspective as well. So that's another reason we do this. A third reason we do it is quite simple. Because we're commanded to, as Christians, to open the Bible. We're commanded to grow in our knowledge of it, to study it. In fact, in the book of Joshua, in chapter 1, he says in verse 8, "To not let this book of the law depart from your mouth," he says, "but meditate on it day and night." Now, the word in Hebrew he uses for meditate is a word that has at its root the meaning to chew the cud. Now, if you're a farmer or you know a farmer, you've been around cattle, you know exactly what that is. When a cow eats its meal, it will take a mouthful of vegetation and chew that and swallow that, then regurgitate that, then chew it up again and re-swallow it to get all the nutrients possible out of the same meal. Well, that's the idea that Joshua had. He said, when you read the Bible, study it. Get in depth with it. Understand what's going on. Go over it and read it and reread it. And get everything you can out of it. And that's what we're commanded to do, because in here is God's written word and will for our life. And so we want to go through it in a very systematic way. Now, having said all of that, that's exactly what we've been doing. If you were with us at the very beginning, we started in the book of Genesis. And we spent, I counted the other day, over 70 weeks in the book of Genesis. There's 50 chapters. Some chapters we did in a single week. Some we took a couple of weeks on. But it was about 70 weeks or so that we spent in the book of Genesis. And we started there for a reason. The book of Genesis is the beginning. If we're going to be studying the Bible beginning to end, verse by verse, line by line, we should start in the beginning to get the framework for what it is we're learning. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created," is quoted and referenced even in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created," or "in the beginning," and then gives a description of exactly what happened. So we get this idea through the Bible that not only is it referenced, but it's referenced in a very systematic kind of way. So we want to study it that way. When we went through Genesis, we saw the beginning. And not just the beginning of the Bible, although we did see that. We saw the beginning of everything. It starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You can't go any farther back than that. And you remember, we spent a whole week just on that first sentence alone. And we said that if you can accept the first sentence of the Bible, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can accept that, then all of the sudden, all the rest becomes pretty easy. when you come to the miracles that we're about to look at, the Passover miracles and the miracles of God guiding Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and the miracles of the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments and the plagues that he brought down upon Egypt. And then you read about miracles of people like Samson and miracles of all the prophets and all the different things that God did through David and his line through the Old Testament. And then you come to Jesus, and of course you've got the miracle of the virgin birth, and you've got the miracle of him walking on water and raising the dead and healing the sick. And then you've got the resurrection and all the things the apostles did in the early church age in the book of Acts. It's a lot easier to accept all of that if we can first accept that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we spent a long time in there. It's interesting to note, however, and if you were here then, you probably remember, but the very first verse of the Bible was very prophetic in a sense. And I say that because in the year 1882, and I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I think it's 1882, an English philosopher and scientist by the name of Herbert Spencer published a research and a paper where he observed everything in the material universe can be classified into five different categories. You have time, force, action, space, and matter. Those five categories can encompass everything we see. Well, the very first verse of the Bible tells us that in the beginning there's time, God there's force, created there's action, the heavens there's space, and earth there's matter. And so very often we find that as we go through the Bible and we go back to the beginning and we study that, we learn things that science took 1,800 years after the birth of Christ to even figure out. And yet the Bible declares it all, this earth-shattering discovery of Herbert Spencer in the very first line. And so we study it for that reason. The book of Genesis is a book of origins. And it gives us the beginning, not just of creation, but it gives us the beginning of all life. It gives us the beginning of mankind. It gives us several events. You have the creation of mankind. You have the fall of mankind, the judgment of the world. You have the forgiveness that we find through the grace given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They weren't killed instantly. They were given coverings for their sin. And so you find the beginnings of a lot of these things. But when you come to chapter 12, which is right after the Tower of Babel, you find the beginning of the line of the nation of Israel. And you remember kind of how all that started. It was with a man named Abram. And it starts with the call of Abram was his name before God renamed him Abraham. And he tells him to leave the land of his father and to go into a land that he would show him. And he obeyed. And he takes his wife, Sarai at the time. She would be renamed Sarah, and they go. We have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the falling out of Abraham and his cousin Lot. We have a lot going on, but eventually Abraham gives, or not Abraham, that would be weird, his wife gives birth to a son named Isaac. And Isaac grows up and he marries a woman named Rebekah. And they have twins, Jacob and Esau. Now you remember that story. Jacob was the younger of the two. Esau was the oldest, but there was a little bit of a controversy when the children were being born, because as Esau was being born, they tied a ribbon around his wrist or his ankle, as they would, just in case this happened. And then the child actually retreated back into his mother, and the younger brother was born. Well, that created all kinds of difficulty as they grow up, and Esau is technically the eldest, but, you know, it's Jacob that gets all the favor from the mother and Esau from the father, and they're kind of going at it as they grow up until one day Jacob and his mother decide that they're going to con their father Isaac, and he's going to give them the blessing that should go to his twin, or his eldest twin, to be perfectly accurate, Esau. And so they do. They con him into that blessing, and Esau is angry, and so Jacob leaves, and he runs, and he goes, and he stays with a man named Laban. And you remember he was with Laban, and he was looking for a wife, and he set eyes on a woman named Rachel. And he loved Rachel, and he made the agreement that he'd work 7 years for Rachel. and he worked 7 years. And then instead of being given Rachel, he was deceitfully given her eldest sister, Leah, and how things kind of come around in life. When he discovers that Leah is in fact his wife, he goes and complains, as is understandable, and the answer is, well, she's older. It's not our custom to marry the younger before the older, and so if you want her as well, it's another 7 years, and he does it, and he works 7 years, and now he has two wives, Leah, and he has his wife, Rachel. Well, Rachel he loves, Leah he kind of sort of likes, but Leah is very fertile, and she gives birth to numerous children, 11 of them. Rachel gives birth to one, but that one is the favorite. He happens to also be the youngest. His name is Joseph. And Joseph receives the favor from his father that his eldest brother, Reuben, should have gotten. These 12 brothers will become the 12 tribes of Israel as we go through the Bible. But at this point, they're just 12 brothers, and they really don't like Joseph. He's not really one of theirs. He's not of their mother. He's a stepbrother at best in their mind, and he's given priority in life and privileges, and he doesn't have to work the way they do, and he gets this favorite coat of his father, this coat of many colors that just emphasizes how much more he's prized over them, and yet they're out here, and they're busting their backs in the field, and they're working away and slaving away and serving and obedient, and they can't take it anymore, so they concoct this plan where they're going to kill him. They throw him into a hole, and then they're really not sure what to do with him because they say, well, if we kill him, our father would never bear it. He'd never forgive us. So instead of killing him, they send him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. That's kind of how Genesis progresses. Well, as time goes on, there's a famine, as you know, and there's no food. And so it's Joseph's brothers who one day find themselves in Egypt. Well, Joseph has done very well for himself. He's a man of great character, and he's been promoted through the ranks, if you will. Now, he's the prime minister of Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh himself, and it's his job to make sure this famine doesn't kill everyone. So they've taken a fifth of all the grain, and you remember they did that over 7 years, and they stored that up, and in come the brothers looking for help. Unbeknownst to them, their youngest brother, Joseph, who they wrote off years ago, is now in charge. Well, they don't recognize him, but he sees them. And he tests them, and he tests who they are and what they've become. And sure enough, they've changed. And he meets them, and he brings them into Egypt. And so in comes the brothers, and in comes the father, and in comes the family, and that's where Exodus begins. We come to the book of Exodus, and really what we're looking at is Genesis part 2. Because it's a continuation of the history of the people of Israel, the five books of the law. As I mentioned earlier, Genesis, Exodus is the second one, then will be Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah in the Jewish tradition. Most people don't realize, but Moses wrote this book when he wrote Genesis and when he wrote Leviticus. This was the law he was given on Sinai. And so it all came out in one long writing. It was later divided into five books, and we study them. But it really is good to look at this as a continuation of the theme of Genesis, which is why it's so important to go back and to understand the context. Because if we just jumped right into Exodus, and it tells us in the first chapter that a king arose and didn't know Joseph, and he had already died, and he gets worried about how many Hebrews there are and enslaves a whole lot of them, that doesn't make much sense. Why are they even there? Except if you've read Genesis, you understand how this kind of evolved. And so we come to the book of Exodus, and it starts with, as I mentioned in chapter 1, the people of the Hebrew nation, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes are coming in, and eventually Joseph dies, and it gives us the name of all of his brothers. It says, there's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, in Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those were the descendants of Jacob. They were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. It goes on to tell us that a king arose over Egypt who didn't know the story. He didn't know the service of Joseph and the honor that he held in Egypt. All he saw was a threat. Now, it doesn't tell us in the Bible who that king was, but some historical record suggests that what occurred was a war between the Hyksos dynasty and what has become known as the 13th dynasty of Egypt. Now, the 13th dynasty is exactly that. It's the 13th in line, but they're really not sure where it all started and who began all of this, just that this was the 13th one, and they went to war, and the Hyksos dynasty won, and they took over, and they come in, and they don't know this backstory. They don't understand what's going on. All they see is, here are the Egyptians, here are the Hebrews, and if we're not careful, they're going to take us over. And so they come in, and they enslave the whole lot of them. The people of the Hebrew nation will be in slavery for 400 years before Moses comes on the scene. Moses was born approximately 1526 BC. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know he was 80 years old when he rescued the Hebrews and the crossing of the Red Sea occurred. He was 80 years old at that time. We also know that the crossing occurred, because it's well documented in history, at 1446 BC. So a little bit of math tells us he was born in 1526 BC. So it's a long time ago. By this time, the Hyksos had been in power. Generation after generation had been enslaved. This God that they used to hear about, he really didn't mean much anymore, because after all, their parents had been slaves, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. Nobody knows anyone that was ever free. But there's these legends of possibly somebody who would come and who would free them. And that would be a man named Moses. And so Moses comes on the scene. He's 40 years old when he leaves Egypt. And you remember how that all happened. The Pharaoh ordered that all the males of the firstborn males of the Hebrew women be thrown into the river. And they were, except for this one. His mother couldn't stand it. And so she built this ark, very symbolic of the salvation of Christ, actually. And she builds this ark out of hyssop, and she sends it down the river, and it's discovered at the Egyptian palace, and the daughter of Pharaoh brings in this baby. Now, that's quite an interesting story, because Pharaoh knew this was a Hebrew baby. He knew this baby shouldn't be alive, and yet this daughter-in-law, or this daughter, brings in this little baby, and he agrees to allow Moses to be raised in his temple. And so he is. He's raised in the temple in the palace of Egypt. He's taught all of the Egyptian culture. He goes to the best schools, learns war, government, writing, strategy, economics, business, government, you name it, he knows it. He's been trained as a prince of Egypt. And then at 40 years old, he sees an Egyptian soldier abusing a Hebrew slave, and he kills the soldier. He runs away because he knows now he's going to be wanted for murder. He shouldn't even be alive to begin with. The fact that he even breathed beyond being discovered was an act of grace in Pharaoh's mind. And so now this Hebrew, who should be a slave, dares kill one of my soldiers, he thinks. And so Moses runs away because he's now wanted for murder, and the sentence is death. And so he's 40 when that happens. God approaches him as he's tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro through the burning bush, and basically tells him, I want you to go and I want you to speak to Pharaoh, because he needs to let my people leave and go and worship me. And Moses and God have this dialogue in Exodus 3. You remember that. And Moses basically says, I'm not qualified. They're not going to believe me. They won't listen to me. And he puts up all these walls against why it is he should be going. In the end, he finally does, because you really can't argue with God. And so he goes and he speaks to Pharaoh, and sure enough, Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. I don't know who this is. I don't obey the Lord. I'm Pharaoh, and no, your people can't go. And so plague after plague after plague comes, and you remember how each one of those conversations go. It's Pharaoh says, okay, you can take your people, but then he changes his mind and he hardens his heart, it says. For the first five plagues, it goes that way. He hardens his heart. And then at plague six, something happens, something very interesting. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, there is a point in time that a person can come to where they have hardened themselves against the Lord for the last time. and there's no coming back from it. And Pharaoh got there. And from then on, it said, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it says it over and over and over again that God hardened his heart. Pharaoh had resisted God. He resisted the Spirit, resisted his prophet, resisted his word, resisted the warnings. He'd gone back on his promises, and he'd done it enough times to where he was completely corrupted. But even our God can use that. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul says that God uses all things to the good. And so he can even use a completely corrupted heart for his will. And he does that with Pharaoh. And so we go through the plagues of Egypt. And the first nine plagues are very, very alarming in Egyptian society, because every one of them counters an Egyptian god. There's the god of the Nile. Well, then it turns to blood. There's the god of the cattle. Well, then they all die. There's the god of the frogs, and then they're swarmed by them. There's the god of life, and then all the fish dry up. And so there's this terrible plague after plague after plague, and all of them assaulting the Egyptian pantheon of religion until we come to the 10th plague. And that's where we are tonight in chapter 12. You thought we'd never get there, but we are. And it says in chapter 12, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" Life is about to change. You ever go through life and you just sense, you know, the Lord is doing something. He's doing something right now. And you can look back sometimes and you can see when God moved, and a moment, a very pivotal moment in your life where things went drastically different. I remember working for a window and door company, sitting in a customer's house. And it was when I received what I call the call to ministry. And I'm sitting there and I'm discussing with them their window and door purchase. And it looked like everything was fine. They were a German Baptist couple. And I remember as the woman was sitting there, I got these goosebumps, and something came over me telling me that everything I was aiming for in life was wrong. I was going the wrong way and I needed to change course. And it was apparently dramatic, because the woman saw it and she offered me water, actually offered me an ambulance. I think she was thinking I was having a heart attack, but I wasn't. It was something very special. And I called my wife and I said, "Honey, I think we've got to do something different, because let me tell you what happened." And I went to my pastor. We were attending a Methodist church, and I love this man. I'm still very good friends with him. And I said, "Pastor John, I think I'm called to ministry." And he said, "Oh, well, that's interesting. You don't even come to church." And I said, I know it's crazy, but let me tell you what happened." And we sat down for hours and discussed. And he said, "I think you are." And so I went to seminary and started a journey into ministry. But I can look back on that one moment. These will be the beginning of months for you. You have a moment in your life where you can look back and you can say, "Ah, the Lord did something there." And you don't know it when you're in the midst of it. But boy, you can look back and say, we took a turn right there. He took us down a new path. Well, that's what's about to happen here. "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year." If I was preaching a sermon on Exodus 12, I might call it "The Plague That Became a Party." And it sounds odd, but that's exactly what kind of happens here. This plague, this death of the firstborn, will become a source of celebration, or at least the event surrounding it will become the basis for a festival that the Jewish people to this day still celebrate. And you should know, this is not the only time in the Bible this happened, and it's not actually in the Bible, but in Jewish history, during the apocryphal period, which is in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's about 400 years there where really not a lot happened. There was no inspired writings at that time, but there's a lot of historical documents. And one of the things that happened was, you might have heard of it, the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabeus revolts against the occupying Philistine army. They win. They go into the city. They light up the menorah, but there's only enough oil for one night, and it lasts for eight. Out of that victory celebration, we get Hanukkah, where the Jewish people get Hanukkah. Most people don't know that is a battle victory celebration. That's what led to that. And so here we have something very similar. There's going to be a plague. And out of this plague, it will give birth to a feast that will last for all of time. Exodus 12 also changes gears. It talks about the beginning of months here, and we're talking about changing gears and God leading us in new directions. And it does exactly that because a couple of things happen. In Exodus 12, we go from Moses lecturing Pharaoh to God lecturing Moses. It changes. The dynamic changes. It's like, all right, Pharaoh's not even involved in this conversation anymore. Now it's Moses and God talking about what's coming. Pharaoh's been warned over and over. 9 times he's had a chance to repent and turn away. He hasn't. He's made up his mind. And so now God doesn't even mess with Pharaoh. He just talks to Moses. And so Moses isn't talking to Pharaoh. Moses is talking to God. God is talking to Moses. And from this, things will begin. And it will be the beginning of months. It's interesting to note that in the Jewish calendar, this is a major day. This is a major time, I should say. It's the month of Nisan, and specifically the 14th day of the month of Nisan is when this Passover event will happen. And it isn't their first month of the year of the calendar, like it replaces January for them, but rather it's kind of like the beginning of a fiscal year, a spiritual fiscal year, or the way we would celebrate the beginning of a school year. They celebrate the beginning of their spiritual year, and it's on this very month. And so it says, it shall be the first month of the year for you, and it will be a brand new year for them. They have no idea what's coming. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The very first thing to note about the Passover is this is a family event. And if one family couldn't afford a lamb, it was a multi-family event, but this was a time of fellowship. It's a very special time. It still is a very special time for the Jewish people. The Passover meal is the highlight of the year. We actually had a Passover meal here this past Easter, actually Maundy Thursday of this past Easter. We had it in the fellowship hall, and a man came in. He's a Messianic Jew, I believe, or he's a Christian who follows that tradition. And he led us through something called the Seder meal, or the Pesach in Hebrew. And what it is, essentially, is this meal. And it is a family thing, and we all sat around tables, and we took part in what would become this Passover event. And you get this sense that it is intended to bond the family. You know, we need more of that in life, I think. More family bonding. Very important in Jewish tradition, family bonding. In fact, in the Passover meal, everyone has a job. The dad has a job, the mom has a job, and even the children have a job. It's a family thing. We don't see much of that in U.S. culture anymore. Much family bonding. And it's a shame because I was reading a statistic one time that said 90% of all kids will tell you their parents have no idea what they're doing on social media. 90% of parents have no idea what their kids are doing online. And that's a shame because as we see the degradation of the family, we see an increase in problems in society, an increase in early teenage pregnancy. We see an increase in runaways, an increase in children committing suicide, an increase in dropouts, an increase in drug use, and most of it can be linked to the breakdown of the family unit, because after that structure is gone, people search for structure in life. Everybody wants it, and so they look for it any which way it will come, and in the void of the family, they'll find it somewhere else. There's another statistic that tells us that when children eat dinner with families and or read stories with families, they are many times more likely to do well in life. And so there's something to this family event. And so they will have it. It is a household that will be involved. To give you an idea of how special this time is, if you fast forward in your minds all the way to the night that Jesus is arrested, He's celebrating the Passover with his closest disciples. That's how he chose to spend his last meal on earth. He could have done anything he wanted. You know, in jail, the prisoner is usually given their choice of their last meal. Well, Jesus' choice for his last meal was the Passover with his apostles. And he sat there around the table, and he ate with them and broke bread with them and fellowshipped with them, even knowing one of them was about to leave and betray him. It was so important to connect that he spent that time doing it. And so that's how this will come. It will be a family event. It's a bonding event. It's the center of Jewish tradition. You know, not all tradition is bad. We talk about tradition sometimes, and we refer to it as you know, in many cases being antiquated, and sometimes it is. And I will tell you that my view of tradition is if it has no meaning, that is the definition of religion. Doing something over and over and over again, not knowing why, but just because it's always been done that way, that is religion in a nutshell. And so it's not that tradition is bad, it's that we need to understand why it is we do it. Well, the Jews know why they celebrate Passover. It's very important to them. We're about to go into a season of the church here called Advent. And this year, we're actually taking each one of the weeks and we're doing a message on what Advent means in that particular week. Why is it we light that candle? What does that actually mean? We're not doing it just because we've always done it. There's meaning in there. There's a reason that happens. And the Jews know the reason they celebrate Passover. It is a tradition for them, but at the same time, it's a very important part of their society. When God outlines what this is, and I know we're going slow, but there's just so much here. When God outlines that this lamb will be without blemish, it's important to know that he is foreshadowing the birth and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross thousands of years later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the Apostle Paul who says that Christ is our Passover, that he's with us. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God takes away our sin. In 1 Peter 1, it says, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And so here we see that they have to have a lamb without spot or blemish. In verse 5, it needs to be a male. Jesus was a male. That he's killed at twilight. Jesus was killed, well, he died in the early afternoon, but he was arrested in the early hours of the morning. He was betrayed the night before. And so we see all of this forecasting what would happen to Jesus so many years later. And it says in verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. You know, even the blood on the wood of the lintels, the two on the side and the one across the top. You know, there are essentially three parts to a cross. There's the bottom, the cross, and then the top. And when Jesus was crucified, he was nailed to the bottom, to the sides on three different points. But then at the top, there was a sign that was put on that upward portion that said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we read that blood would be put on the wood of the doorpost. Later, blood will be on the wood of the cross. It tells us back in verse 6 that the congregation of Israel will kill their lamb. You can't read that and not understand it's talking about Jesus. But they do. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. By the way, that's how they stood by the cross. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, that passage is very eye-opening. If you're going to come to God, you've got to do it on his terms. You've got to obey his word. He gives very specific instructions as to how he wants this done. And you should know this is still done this way in Jewish tradition. They still do the Passover meal almost exactly the same way. But you've got to do it God's way. It would not have worked if they said, well, you know, we're not going to use a lamb. We've got this, really nice turkey over here. We're going to use that instead. That wouldn't have worked. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, and just to give you the context of this, you remember Cain and Abel and how Abel brought sacrifice that was pleasing to God, but Cain didn't. Cain brought a sacrifice of the earth. It was his crops, and Abel brought one of blood. And you get this picture that Abel brings to God what's worthy, and Cain just kind of gets out of it with the minimum available and the minimum that he can anyway, and to say that he did something. And he comes and there's no blood in his sacrifice, and God doesn't want it, and so God is displeased, and he thinks he can come to God any old way he wants, and it doesn't work. And here we see again, if they're going to be saved and spared this judgment, they have to come to God his way. You know, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's a lot of people in life who are trying to get to God their own way. You talk to people all the time. Well, do you go to church? Do you read your Bible? Are you a Christian? No. That's your way to God, but that's not my truth. That's not how I do it. That's not what I think is real. God said there's one way to come to him. It is through the blood of the lamb that was spilled on the wood of Calvary all those years ago. And even in the Old Testament, without even knowing it, the Jewish people were forecasting that very event. I hope this evening you have come to God through the blood of the lamb. Because, you know, only the blood of the lamb is enough. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can earn. There's no amount of money we can spend. When they dig up ancient Egyptian tombs that they will often find, King Tut's tomb is a great example. There's a lot of gold in that tomb, a lot of artifacts. There are thrones, and there's herbs and spices and all kinds of things that would let you know this is royalty. Interesting how King Tut is no longer there, but all the gold is. It didn't go with him. There's nothing we can bring with us. It all stays behind. Jesus said that moth and rust will destroy it. And so don't lay up your treasure like that, but rather in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves can't come in and steal. And so it is my prayer for you that this evening you have that you have the blood of the Lamb, that you have been saved, that you've come through Jesus and come to God his way. It says in verse 14, this day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. The day you came to Christ, do you remember that? It's a memorial day in a lot of people's minds. They remember that very event when they came through the blood of Christ. If you haven't done that, then I would encourage you to do that tonight. If you have done that, then awesome. If you know someone who hasn't, then I would encourage you to share with them this message. But we're going to keep going with this same story next week as we continue in Exodus 12. Looking at this Passover and continuing through the series and the history of Israel. And I pray that as you go home tonight and you contemplate these things, and I hope you do, I really hope you think about these and these weigh on your heart. I hope you take time to come to God. And Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, and we can have that freely through you, but we've got to come to you on your terms, Lord. And that's not a new story. That's not news, although it may be news for the person. That's how it has always been. The Hebrew people were saved only when they came through the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we're saved through the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for that. We thank you that it's nothing that we've done, that there's nothing we can do to make you love us more or less, that you sent Jesus, the perfect Lamb, and you sent him to the cross to shed his blood on the wooden beams on Calvary. We pray, Father, that would weigh on our hearts as we leave here, that we would really develop an appreciation for that. We would share with people around us that very truth, the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you for this time together. We pray these words from your Bible would rest on our hearts and change our lives. Draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.